Turn with me to James chapter 2, if you would, please. James chapter 2. We're going to continue in the passage that we began last week. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 20 through 26, but let me read it for us so that we get the full context of what James is saying as the Holy Spirit is inspiring the very words of God that are necessary for us. James chapter 2, what good is it, starting at verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. This is the word of God. We started last week talking about how mere confession or merely professing a faith in Jesus Christ is not the fullness of what the Bible describes as being biblical, authentic, real faith. We talked about how faith, saving faith, always includes new birth and obedience. New birth being brought to life by the power of God through the Holy Spirit and evidenced in our repentance and our reception of Jesus Christ and this faith that we have, and then also evidenced in a newness of life, a new kind of living, a distinctness in our life. So saving faith always includes new birth and obedience. And we talked about how faith without works is not saving faith. Just merely professing faith is not what the Bible envisions as authentic faith. It's kind of like a guy that I met one time. I was doing some summer work in a church and was meeting all of that. I was doing youth work and met one of the young men in the group. And I said to him, hey, how's it going? We introduced ourselves and I asked him a little about himself. He said, oh, I'm a fisherman. I said, really? Well, then you're going to love it because this summer, our pastor has planned for all of us guys to go off. And we're going to go to this hunting lodge and we're going to do a little fishing. It's going to be amazing. He got this big beam and I said, we're going to be in the Word and it's going to be kind of like this retreat and we're going to do fishing. We're going to fish. You're a fisherman, right? Yes, I'm a fisherman. I said, that's awesome. Do you have a lot of stuff? Oh, I got all the stuff you need for fishing. That's great. I'm like, wow, you're going to love this trip. Have you ever been fishing? No. Never? No. But I've read a lot of books about fishing. Is he a fisherman? So mere profession, mere statements is not what the Bible envisions for faith. And we also saw that this mere profession or mere confession without works, it's meaningless. It's just empty words. And it borders on being demonic because that's exactly what the demons do. They believe that there is a God. They believe. In fact, they believe more than that there is a God. They believe God. There's just nothing in them that is redeemed. That's not what they're created for anyway. That's what we're created for, to enjoy a different kind of relationship with God that is only made available through Jesus Christ. And so as we're talking about this, I want to be careful because we're not implying here that we're saved by works. That's not at all what James is trying to say. In fact, I think he says exactly the opposite. He doesn't say that we're saved by our works, but rather our words are often confirmed by the lifestyle of obedience that's evident as the Holy Spirit is moving in our hearts to see and treasure Jesus, and as we're led by the Holy Spirit in this newness of life that not just James talks about, but even Paul himself talks about. Now, why is this so important? Because I think there's this tendency as we come to the cross and as we hear the gospel to swing the pendulum in two different kinds of aberrant directions, if you will, that are very dangerous. And one of those is to swing to the side of it's all grace and then nothing. And the truth is, if that's where you are, and Paul's going to hit on this, we're going to talk about this, that it's all grace and there's no evidences or newness of life, it becomes cheap. And the truth is, you don't really understand grace, is what Paul says. And the other side is to swing the pendulum to, it's by the law, a legalism, if you will. And you're saved by works or by keeping law or keeping your own standard better than everybody else around you. And the truth is, if that's where you've swung to, it's not that you missed grace, it's that you don't understand the purpose of the law and what its function is. And so the New Testament is often talking about these two different swings, and I think James is interested in this latter one of, or the former one of, those who are coming out of the burden of Pharisaicalism and Judaism and law. And so we've got grace. Now there's nothing else. And I think he's combating this antinomianistic spirit that would say, doesn't matter how you live, just confess, just profess, just say a prayer. And he says that's akin to a guy who says, I'm a fisherman. He's never been fishing, but he's read a lot of books. Has no experience with it. And so knowing certain things apart from a demonstration in your life that you're devoted to that belief, I think is what James is hitting at here. And so he comes to verse 20, and I think he's going to help us, following up from where we were last week, to see that faith without works actually is useless. Why do I say it that way? Because that's exactly the way James puts it. Listen to what he says. Faith without works is useless. Verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, keep in mind, he's worked through all of these verses. He's led up to this point. And basically what he's saying here is, you got this desire. You really want me to show this to you. And it's interesting because the word that he used here for show is, do you really want to know what I'm talking about? Because these are people who are saying, we know God, we know Jesus, we know. They're confessing this mental assent, if you will. And he says, you want to be shown, you want to know what I'm talking about to be true? And he says, you foolish person. In other words, somebody who's empty-handed or fruitless as a person is literally the word here for a foolish person. This, you want to know this, you fruitless person? That faith apart from works is useless? That word for useless means inactive or ineffective or worthless. That all of your sayings are accounting nothing for you eternally? In other words, you're foolish in that there's no fruit to this confession that you have of belief or faith. Now, I want to make a clarification here. I got a great question last week about where we were and what we were talking about fruit and about works and how these go together. And I want us to see this morning that when the Bible talks about fruit, it's not merely speaking of evangelistic results. That's not what the Bible has in mind. It might include that, but that's not always what the Bible has in mind. This is a good correction for us as Baptist people who put a lot of stock and emphasis on evangelism and missions and fruit. But the truth is, the Bible rarely uses that kind of connection for evangelistic results. How do we see that? Well, turn back to a passage that we looked at last week, Luke chapter 3. And I really want to make this clarification so that we can understand this idea of works and faith and how they go together. In Luke chapter 3, you have John the Baptist in his ministry, and the crowds are flocking to him. He's this forerunner, as foretold in Isaiah the prophet, but really Isaiah and Malachi both together. And notice what he says in verse 7 to the crowds who are flocking to him. He said, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. Now, this is how you win friends and build your ministry, right? This is like seeker friendly. Here's what John says to people coming, baptize us. And he says to them, you brood of vipers. That's just going to win them over right there, right? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And then notice what he says in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, the fruit that I think is in mind normally with fruit and evidences of faith is this, is a lifestyle that is consistent to or in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Genetics doesn't do anything for us. Now, I really want to emphasize that because James is going to come back to Abraham as an example. And he says, I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, fast forward in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is on his way. If you remember when we walked through the book of Acts over the course of about 100 years together, and it was wonderful. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is on his way, and he's made his way now to kind of the other side of his arrest, and now he's starting to make his defense. And notice what he says in verse 20 as a part of his defense. Or I'll start at verse 19. He says, King Agrippa, look, therefore. And he's already shared a little bit about his conversion. And he says this, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision that told me to go, to be baptized, the scales would fall off my eyes, and that I would be raised up as a spokesman, and through much suffering, I would declare about the graces of God. But notice verse 20, he says, it's kind of in the essence of his ministry, he says, but King Agrippa, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, because Paul was on trial, he of saying that he was diminishing the law and doing away with the law and elevating grace, but couldn't be further from the truth. And here's what I was proclaiming, King Agrippa, that they should repent and turn to God. And of course, we know that his gospel was you repent and turn to God through the work and because of the work of what Jesus has done in the propitiation. Just what was read for us earlier from Romans chapter 3. But notice what he says. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, not just mere confession or words, but words that are verified in a very distinct manner of life that is in keeping with repentance. In other words, I think both John and Paul are both bearing out here exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. In other words, the fruit that I'm talking about, that James, I believe, is talking about, is this lifestyle that is distinct and in keeping with repentance. Now, if you know the parable of the sower, you remember Jesus is speaking and he says, the crowd comes to him and he begins to teach in parables and he says, listen, verse 3, chapter 4. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell in basically four different places. Some seed fell along the path. Birds came and devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky ground. It didn't have much soil. Immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun arose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. And then other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into the good soil, and it produced grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And so then he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen, right? No? Amen. That's powerful. And many people walked away scratching their heads. What in the world was that? Even his disciples come to him and said, Jesus, you got to help us out. We got no clue here. And he does help them out. He tells them, here's why I'm speaking in parables. And oh, by the way, look at verse 13. You don't understand this parable. How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. Remember that path where it was sown and the seed fell and the birds come and immediately snatch it up? That's a picture of Satan immediately coming and taking away the word that is sown in them. In fact, every time the gospel is declared and the word is preached, guess what? It's a spiritual endeavor. And even right now in this room, seed is being thrown out and Satan is snatching it up to your peril and your doom. Awake. Listen. Heed. Take heed to what is here. We're not just doing an exercise in entertainment. This has eternal ramifications in what we're talking about. And notice he says next, that's just one of the types of places where it falls. And the other one, he said, it falls on rocky ground. Who are these people? These are people who hear the word and they're like, I need it. And with joy, they receive it. Oh, praise Jesus. I mean, they're like, let me preach tomorrow. I can't believe it. This is so amazing. Oh, yes, wonderful. And what happens? It's on rocky soil, which means underneath it's all limestone and there's no good soil. And it goes down and it starts to spring up and the sun comes up. It's like if you've got a sidewalk, you ever had grass start growing on your sidewalk? And it scorches in the heat of summer, especially the Somerville summer, and it withers away. In fact, Jesus says they have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while, and they even look good, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they what? They wilt. They fall away. The pressures come, their knees buckle, and they cave, and they show there's no legitimate work here. There's no real fruit in their confession. And then there's others, and it's sown among thorns. And these are the ones who hear the word. Remember what James said? Don't merely hear the word, but what? Be doers of the word. And this, I think James is thinking of this when he's talking about this, and he says, these are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word. I don't want to be different. I don't want to be laughed at by my friends. I want to have all these things that all the world has. Can't I have that? And their eyes are taken off of the treasure of Jesus Christ and is moved onto where their heart affections really lie, and they go after all of these things. And it's choked out. And there's no fruit. And they prove themselves to be illegitimate because they've heard the word, but it's not authentic faith. It's false. It's mere professors. I think of Spurgeon tells a story of hearing a preacher talk about hundreds of people who responded at this event, at this meeting, and he said, well, wow, I must go see about this. And so he went and he found this preacher in this other town, and he said, tell me what happened. He said, oh, pastor, hundreds of people flocked. Oh, it was amazing. Oh, it was so wonderful. They all just were so alive and so fervent. He said, really, how many of them remain? Well, just a few. To which Spurgeon said, that's what I thought. That was not a movement of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not about mere confession. In fact, notice there's other soil that is sown on good soil, and the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is the picture. These are the works. They hear it, they accept it, and there's fruit and evidence of real, authentic, spirit-produced life. How's that fruit come? Well, if you were to turn to Hosea 14, verse 8, you would hear that God envisions a day where He Himself would be the one who brings about the fruit, not by our mere efforts, but what God does in us. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. I mean, go read it. It's just this amazing picture of what God was going to do in the hearts of those who would hear and accept and bear fruit, that this work that He would do. You turn over to John chapter 15, verse 5 and verse 16. How does this fruit produced? You abide in Christ because He is the vine and we're the branches. And apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. And there's fruit but from being in the vine and staying close. And He prunes us and he disciplines us and He readies us and He positions us for maximum fruit production. And we find out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, that there's this fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, such that as we're living out these distinct lives, resting on this treasure of who Jesus Christ is, that He's removed the wrath of God over us, and we've got this song of praise flowing out of our hearts, and we've got this distinct lives that it's all for the glory and praise of God, not for the cares of the world and the things that we can receive, but for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And it's all built on Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, of faith and love for the saints, that this fruit, this faith and love of the saints. Why? Because of the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. In other words, we're looking past the temporal things of this world onto the eternal things because we know there is life. And here with Jesus is readying us to get there, to be with our King and our treasure and our Savior forever. And so we don't look at the things of this world. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, right? So this is the fruit, I think, that James is envisioning as he talks about the fruit that gives evidence of this faith that we have or these works. It's not just mere evangelistic doings. It's obedience. It's being led by the Spirit. It's by the way, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, of which things there is no law. I think this is what James is envisioning when he says, if you proclaim to have a faith in God and this is not your life, it's useless. We have a hope in Jesus Christ that positions us so that we might know that we're readied for His presence forever. And so God is cultivating fruit in us such that one day we're going to stand before the King and He's going to say, well done, because Christ Himself is the good and faithful servant. And we're going to say, but are you sure? And we're going to turn around and we're going to see this harvest of fruit that He has borne up in us, maybe that we never even recognized or knew that we were doing, but He Himself was cultivating it and producing it in us. So faith apart from works in this way is empty, it's vain, it's fruitless. In fact, a life of mere declaration about God is worthless. It's like the demons and it's useless. It has no saving value. But notice, he gives two examples to really bring this home to us. They're established in the Old Testament, and they're confirmed here in James chapter 2. And the first example that he gives is verse 21 through 24. He said, you really want to know this? Let me show you, fruitless man. And he asks a question. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Church? Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Say, wait a second. Paul's right there. That doesn't seem to be what Paul says in Romans 4. You sure about that? Well, I don't think there's any conflict here. I think that borrowing a really wonderful picture from John MacArthur, I think I shared it last week, is that James and Paul are soldiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're fighting back to back. And one of them is saying, faith alone, through grace alone, not through the law. Please trust and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's Paul. James on the other side is, grace is what you need, but it leads to newness of life. Don't think that there's no asking of you, that grace asks nothing of you. It asks for everything. That's why it's unconditional. Is your life distinct? Are there works that verify your confession, but they're both fighting the same battle? They're just fighting in different directions. So notice, he helps a little here when he moves into verse 22. And this is why I say there's no contradiction here. Because James is not saying you're justified by works alone. Notice what he says, verse 22. This is really important. And also, by the way, notice he never uses the word law. You're justified by law. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works. That's what he's hitting on. And faith was completed or brought to its maturation by his works. In other words, faith doesn't equal works, and works doesn't equal saving faith. Here, the key is not that works saved him, but rather his faith is completed or shown by his works. His faith is active along with his works. The idea here is that faith was working together with the works. And in fact, it's an imperfect, which meant that this was the ongoing habit and lifestyle of Abraham. He was continually demonstrating out this belief in God in a life position to show he was looking for something better. And it was completed by his works. Remember James chapter 1, verse 4? If any of you is lacking wisdom, go to God. Right before that, he says, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That same word is used. One is as a noun and one is more as a verb, but that your faith is complete or brought to maturation or its maturity. In other words, our works are demonstrating that faith is not just mere sentiment, but actuality. How do you know if somebody really believes it's going to rain on any given day? They carry an umbrella, right? Alexa, is it going to rain today? Yes, it's going to rain today. How do you know if you really trust Alexa? You just go on and say, I don't worry about that. I'll just dodge the drops. No, you really believe it in the demonstration of the carrying of the umbrella, right? Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 so that we can really see what's happening here. Rather than going to the Old Testament, I want to go here because Paul and James both are quoting Genesis, and especially in verse 23, scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And the belief is not mere confession. Oh yeah, I believe in you, God. There's a God. It's demonstrated an ongoing life that is verified in his actions. So notice verse 1 of chapter 11. It's a great chapter. I hope you will read through the whole chapter maybe later this week and see how over and over this is borne out. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right, we're hoping for something even though we don't see it. In other words, we've got this certainty of this greater certainty even though we don't see it, we can't tangibly touch it. And then by faith, we understand that the universe was created. And he goes, talks about Abel. And then notice verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, please bear in mind, faith is never a mere passive enterprise in the life of a believer. It's always demonstrated in action. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But this is not just a passive sitting and saying, okay, I believe in you, God. Notice verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he what? He went out. He didn't sit and say, okay, God, get me there. Transport me there. Magically get me there. Is akin to when the Israelites got to the Red Sea and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh coming and Moses said, don't worry, just believe. God will fight our battles for us. And in the very next verse, God says, why are you crying out to me? Move forward. Faith always has action. And notice, he goes out not knowing where he was going. How do you like that, ladies? Let's go for a ride, honey. What's the next in? Where are we going? Try it, man, this time. Does she really trust you? Let's go. Okay, let's go. And this is what Abraham did. God said, move, go out. I'm going to take you to the place and I'll show you when you get there. Notice verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, he left everything that was comfortable, everything that was known to him, everything that was certain, and he went forward into unknown, unsure, trusting God. Why? Because he had a certainty of a greater certainty. What was that? Verse 10. For he wasn't looking for a land of this world. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is who? God. You're going to get me somewhere, but beyond that is someplace even better. This is very much akin to that book that Augustine wrote, The City of God. There's a city within the city that God himself is building. And though everything in this world can be shaken and tattered, this city that God is building will never yield because God is its king. And he sits on its throne forever. Trust that. How do you show that you trust it? You live a distinct life. You live different than the world. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Did that mean they ruined and wasted their lives? You better believe not. But having seen them and greeting them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they knew Christ was coming. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. All of this is the background as Abraham is told, okay, here's your baby. I'm going to make you the father of more people than you could ever imagine, Abraham. Now, here's Isaac. Take him up on the mountain and lay him down at the altar and give him back to me. Why does Abraham do it? Because he's walking by faith, and it's evident in this. He and Isaac went up. Isaac is holding the bundle of sticks for the sacrifice, his very sacrifice. Why? Because God told him. Why else? Because notice verse 17, by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. How do you explain this? Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God gave him to me. If God takes him, God can return because he's God. And nothing is impossible with God. And by the way, because God was using Abraham to point forward to a greater Isaac, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who the Father would lead up the hill of Golgotha, outside of the camp, despised and rejected and laid on a cross, but he would rise again. This is our King. Trust him. And so you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith is always demonstrated in works. In other words, I think James is giving us, yes, there's Romans 4 and 5 where all of our guilt must be erased by the grace of God alone. But there's also Romans 6 that says, do we continue to sin so that grace may abound? No. Because we've been saved for newness of life, distinct living, and this life that shows we're looking forward to something better than what this world has to offer. We're looking to a life in the presence of God with Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's our treasure. And James is trying to convince people who have received this grace and they think, this grace asks nothing of me today. He's writing to people who are resting erroneously and dangerously in that presumption. So James doesn't deny the importance and necessity of faith. He just shows faith is always complemented with works and demonstrated and evidenced by action. And if somebody comes and says, oh yeah, I love God, I trusted him in third grade in VBS and I said a prayer, where do you worship? Oh no, I don't have time for church. What? What are you reading in the Bible? That you can't trust the Bible. It says things in there that our culture has just completely rejected. Friends, that's not saving faith. That's deluded spiritual talk. And it's dangerous. He goes on, he gives another picture. Rahab, she's mentioned, by the way, later in verse 31 over in Hebrews 11. And he says this, in the same way, wasn't also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? By the way, you can't get two more different examples from the Old Testament. This man who's like the father, the seemingly hero. He's really, nobody in the Old Testament is the hero. Jesus is the hero. But he is the forefather. Now you got this lady who's the prostitute. What? But she was justified by works also when she received the messengers. He's not confirming her lying. He's simply saying, as she receives the messengers, she says, you know what? There's a movement of God that's happening that is more sure than the walls of Jericho. I'm trusting this and not the walls that are towering up around me. That's where my faith is going to be put. And she receives them even to the potential risking of her life and her whole family's life. She says, I am leveraging all of my life here and not here in these walls. Because these walls could crumble. And guess what? Sure enough, what did they do? You know the song, right? Joshua led the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Why? Because God is mighty. And she was justified. And how did she show her faith? She risked her life in receiving these spies because she was looking beyond the walls to a greater hope and a greater city. This is what James is saying. And notice how he wraps it up. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, he's got picture here, a corpse. When my grandmother's spirit left her, her corpse was left lifeless. I heard yesterday of a friend, college teammate, spirit left him and his body, ravaged by cancer, has been left. And the one who makes great proclamations about grace and faith and God devoid of newness in life, so also faith apart from works is what? You say, Mike, that's not very popular. Well, you're going to have to take it up with God because he's the one who wrote it through James. See, we think that we're living people on the way to death, but we're not. We're people who think that death when we're so young is so far away, and slowly the noose just kind of gets more and more closer to us, and then finally as you get there at that your age way yonder it comes. No, apart from Jesus Christ, we're dead heading to judgment. And James pictures here a dead corpse where faith is mere declaration with no transformation, no newness of life. And he says, you're not alive. You're dead. And I know this isn't popular because in our culture, every culture has a distinctiveness of sin that is really prevalent. And there's some things that you just don't talk about. It's kind of that pendulum that I was talking about. And this is why so often there's so much emphasis on grace, because we have hearts that want to justify ourselves and our actions and our works and our goodness. But right now, one of the things that people would say is, if I really live this out, then what we need to be doing is helping each other examine themselves and look at the fruit of their lives. Am I judging them? And we think that because one time the most popular quoted verse in our nation was John 3:16. But now it's judge not lest you be judged. But you know what Paul says? We are to judge each other and help each other look at our lives and examine the fruit of our lives. And maybe just ask a couple of questions. In fact, these are the questions I'd love to leave you with this morning. Where is your hope? Who or what are you trusting for your salvation and your position before God? Is there anything in you that wants to self-justify, like Chad was said earlier, I'm not like them. I'm not as bad as them. I must be doing good. Where are you trying to build your identity other than in Jesus Christ? And then I would ask a second question. What evidences of grace are at work in your life, bearing testimony to saving faith? What evidences of grace? You say, well, I don't know what that means. Go home and listen again. Go back to that section where we talked about fruit and Holy Spirit led, and go read Romans 8 and Galatians. But what evidences of grace are at work in your life, bearing testimony to the truthfulness that your hope is in Christ alone, that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, and it's demonstrated in a distinct life, distinct from the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you don't leave us to our own thinking and logic. But Father, you point us to your word where there is life. Father, you, through your Son, have made it possible for your wrath to be removed from over us so that we are not dead, walking in deadness, pursuing the desires of our heart and the lusts of the flesh. But Father, you've made it possible for us to be made alive through your Son, Jesus Christ. And not alive so that we can keep on living our happy, sinful lives, but that we can be holy and righteous, distinct, and walk in newness of life. And we praise you for that hope. So now, Father, as we leave this place, help us to be reminded that the way we combat these errors in our heart is to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to drive it into our hearts by your word, and asking that your Spirit would help us, even in our unbelief, to see the beauties of what we have in Jesus Christ, this treasure. When we possess him, we lose nothing. So, Father, do a work. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.